Well, good morning, Rock Rimmon. And of course, over to Woodman Heights. Good to see you, kind of. And it's always great to be able to open God's Word together. Always look forward to that. But before we do that, let me just take a moment to thank you for your understanding and your patience and your prayers during our transition. Now, you might recall that I came up a number of times and I had sort of a repetitious message, and that was, the best is yet to come. And I have been so delighted to see that unfold over these last several months. However, I also want to make sure that I explain what I mean by the best is yet to come. Yes, I'm so excited about what God has done in these last 6 months or so. I'm excited about what's happening in the here and now. But I am really excited about what is going to happen in the future. So, with that in mind, about 3 weeks ago, Josh stopped by and said, "Hey, would you like to preach on this particular Sunday?" I said, "Great, I'd love to." But there was some other message with that invitation when he said, "And I've got a great idea for a sermon for you." Now, when your boss says, your new boss says, he's got a great idea for a sermon, you're all ears. And I said, "Great, tell me all about it." And so for the next couple of days, we met and talked about the future of Woodman Valley Chapel. Now, we weren't talking about some grand vision that we have. We were not talking about a specific plan. We were not even talking about changes to programs. We were talking about the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is this, at this time and at this place, how do we all prepare ourselves for what God has ahead in the future? And so that's where we're going to focus today. I've got the absolute privilege to be able to share some personal thoughts from a biblical perspective on how we might be able to prepare and embrace and go forward as God would have us. I don't know what it will look like. I don't know when it will happen. All I know is that we want to be ready. But I had one other question for Josh. Why me? I said, "Okay, we've got some other pastors that could do it. Josh, you could certainly do it." And he answered with some very kind and positive, encouraging words. He said things like, "It's because you're experienced, and it's because you're mature, and it's because you have longevity." And then he gave me some other pleasant platitudes. And what he was saying is, "You're old, so do it." Okay? I mean, because when you are using words like "you're experienced" and like "you're mature" and "longevity," they're code words for being old. And I get that. And I'm excited about that. And I'm looking forward to that. Then he said to me, "But if you do it, you have to give personal examples from your life, because this is a message that has to come from your heart and from your experience." So, after the realization of my age, I went home, I sharpened my quill pen, I got out my parchment and scrolls, my large print King James Bible, I sat on my rocking chair and said, "Lord, give me something." All right? And that's what you're going to get today. You're going to receive a challenge from God's Word on what we can do to get ready for what He has for us, both individually and corporately. Well, the next thing Josh and I talked about is we got to pick a passage to do this. And so we went through a few and we landed on 1 Timothy chapter 4, which will be our passage this morning. And the reason we landed on that is because that church was in a pretty similar situation to us. I mean, it was at a new starting line. They were getting a new leader from Paul to Timothy, and they were excited, although they didn't know what was quite ahead of them. And so with that in mind, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to look at three perspectives that Paul shares with us about looking to the future. And the first is what I call a personal perspective. The second is a church perspective. And the last one is what we call a generational perspective. And all three of them are important as we prepare our hearts individually and corporately for what God has ahead. But before we jump into that, let me just offer a word of prayer that God would bless our time together. Will you pray with me? Father, my prayer is rather simple. I would pray that you would guide us through the study of your holy word today. And Lord, that you would provide a greater understanding as to how we can be more open and more sensitive to what you have for us, both individually and for our church. And Father, we'll thank you for it. So we ask this in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's just start with the first one. And it makes sense. The first one is we need to develop a personal perspective. I mean, as an individual, we need to think through what choices am I going to make as we move ahead as a church. And Paul is going to say, you've got to ask yourself two questions, individually, personally. And the first one is, are you all in? That's the first thing we need to do personally to prepare for whatever God has for us in our future. So you say, well, what do you mean, are you all in? Well, basically, first, are you sensitive to God's leading in your own life? Secondly, are you open to how God may lead our church in the future? And the third one puts it together, are you willing to embrace how God may use you in the church in the days ahead? That's what I mean by are you all in? Now, ironically, this is the same thing that Paul is asking Timothy, because we're in similar positions. New leader, we're about to move ahead. And what Paul does is over and over and over again in this chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he says, now what about you, Timothy? What about you, Timothy? What about you, Timothy? Are you all in? I mean, in 16 verses, he says it 12 times. Let's look at the word to see that example. Look at verse 1. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, if you, talking to Timothy, put these things in place, brother, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Timothy, train yourself. Look at verse 12. Let no man despise you for your youth. Look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Look at verse 14. He really nails it. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, by the council of elders, when they laid their hands on you. And then finally, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself. What's he doing? He's saying, Timothy, are you all in? I've got to make sure you're all in, or we're not going anywhere, because we need you. And I think the same can be said of us in the congregation. I can look at you and say, are you all in? And are you all in? And are you all in? And are you all in? Because that's what it takes to move forward. So Paul's given Timothy some good advice. He's given us some good advice. But in addition, that's not enough. He's got a second question. And it goes so well with the first. And the second question is, but are you ready? See, it's one thing to say you're all in. It's another thing to be ready to be all in. I mean, a lot of people say, basically, yeah, I'm all in. I'm with you. But you really, if you dig down deep, they're not all in. I mean, they're not ready to receive God's leading. They're not ready to stand up for what God wants us to stand up for. They are not ready to truly follow what God has for us in the future. So these two terms, are you all in and are you all ready, really blend together. And they form a picture of where we have to be. Now, Paul doesn't leave it at that. He gives us a couple of points, three points on how to get ready. And listen to what he says. He uses three words. They're like a litmus test to are we ready or not to be all in. The first one is this. He uses the word practice. Look at what it says in 1 Timothy 4, the very beginning of verse 15. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Well, practice what things? He's telling Timothy, if we want to be ready for what's ahead, you better practice these things. Well, let's go back and look. What did he already say? Look at what he said in verse 6. Practice having good doctrine. How about verse 7? Practice having nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. How about verse 8? Practice to train yourself. How about verse 9? Practice being an example in speech and love and faith and purity and conduct. How about 13? Practice to be devoted to Scripture. How about verse 14? Practice your gift. Don't neglect it. Do you see what he's saying? He is saying, if we're to move ahead, especially to Timothy, you better be practicing what we know now. Because if we don't get what we know now right, we'll never be able to do it right in the future. You see, practice does not make perfect. Practice makes progress. And that's his second word. Look at what he says. In the latter part of 1 Timothy 4:15, he says this. Practice these things. Okay, we know that, Paul. Devote yourself to them. Why? So that all may see your progress. Progress in what? It takes us right back to what we just were practicing. You've got to make progress in what you're practicing, such as staying away from silly myths, such as not neglecting your gift, such as training yourself. We just read it. But practicing brings progress. And progress gets us a step closer to what God wants us to do. But then he has a third word. This is like the original three-part sermon that all start with the letter P. Not my idea. It's right here, okay? We've got you practice, you make progress. Look at the last one. You need to persist. Look at 1 Timothy verse, chapter 4, verse 16. It says this, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Guys, being all in isn't easy. Being ready isn't easy. Practicing isn't easy. Progressing isn't easy. That's why he's saying to Timothy, you've got to persist in these things to move forward. Well, the question to us is then, how do you really get a foundation for practicing and making progress and persisting? I think an idea that might help us, give us a platform for that, is for you to decide individually, because remember, we're talking about individual things now, what are some of the principles you want to build your life on? And then you practice and you can make progress on those. I did that 30 years ago. 30 years ago, so I sat down one day, really did, and said, I got to figure out, how can I simplify what I want to do in my life? As much as life is offered to me, how do I want to live it principle-wise? And I came up with three things. Now, I'm not saying you should come up with these things. I'm just saying you need to have principles in your life if you're going to make these personal decisions. My first one was to have a standard above myself, which is going to be the Word of God. Now, the evaluation of that is either I was satisfactory or unsatisfactory. And when I got to the point where I was unsatisfactorily doing that, what did I do? I had to practice it more and more and more. My second one was, tell the truth. I'm telling you right now. You want to stand up with a great testimony and be head and shoulders about everybody else? Simply tell the truth. And it's easy to evaluate. Either you did or you didn't. And when I didn't, I realized I've got to make progress in that. That's a pass-fail question. My last one was the hardest, and maybe it's the hardest for you too. Try to develop a life with Christian character. And I go up and down with that one. And I have to ask forgiveness, and I have to say, God, did I do okay today? Because basically you do that or you don't. But you know what that takes? Persistence. So what I'm saying are, these are three things that are so critical. I have preached on them. I have taught them in classes. I have told my children them time and time again. In fact, my daughter called the other day and said, Dad, getting married, you know, we know all that. Says, would you do the ceremony? Which meant, send me the check and I'll let you officiate. And so I'm all in. But what she doesn't know, for the 99th time in her life, she's going to hear these three things again. But this time I'm going to make her say she does. She's going to get it. Got it? I paid for this. You're going to say yes. But the bottom line is we need a platform. But what is Paul saying? What's the first thing we need to do as we look forward to the future? Don't know what it is, but want to be ready. Number one, be all in. Understand what that means. And secondly, understand that we need to be ready. Practice, make progress, and be persistent. That's the starting point, personally, for what God has for us corporately. Now, so let's talk a little corporate for a second. The second thing we need to understand about moving forward is the whole concept of a church must understand clearly what its view of change is. And they need to come to that before change comes. And so what I'd like to do is share three perspectives on a church's position of change, because we got to think this through corporately. The first position is what I call the undertaker position. All right? Now, the undertaker position gets all hung up on this phrase, we've always done it that way. Here's what happens. A new idea comes to the forefront. The church undertakers declare it DOA, dead on arrival. They bring it out. The undertakers bring it to the cemetery of change and bury it. No, that's literally true. I mean, have you seen some of the old churches? What do they have beside them? Cemetery. There's not bodies. There's ideas in those cemeteries. Because for years, the undertakers have taken it out and buried them. But what happens is that we don't know what God would have ever done with that idea. And there may be some ideas that are coming up in the future. We want to give them a shot at life. I mean, Paul was not an undertaker. That is for sure. I mean, Paul was a guy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, all right, the one before we're studying, he laid out an entirely new governance plan for the church. In 1 Timothy 4, the one we are studying, he's talking about what we need to look like and what we need to do to lead. And then in 1 Timothy 5, he's looking at all kinds of programs, and especially the program for widows and how do we take care of the church. This man was not an undertaker. He went forward with new ideas. And because Paul was not an undertaker, it allows us to be what we are today. You see, he set the foundation for that. And I love the way Woodman is now not burying, but embracing new ideas. How about not having scriptures on the screen? Oh, no. How are we going to live without scriptures on the screen? We're going to bring a Bible and read it, okay? And we've embraced that. And it's been exciting to see people bring their Bibles and turn in their Bibles and see what God's Word is saying. How about this one? We've learned that the order of service is not an order from God. The sermon pops up. It's like, where's Waldo? Where's that sermon going to be? Is it going to be in the beginning? Is it going to be in the middle of the service? Is it going to be the end of the service? But we have come through that unscathed. And the theological integrity and spiritual depth has not been affected. How about taking the offering? Ooh, a sacred cow. All right? Wow. We have learned that we can take the offering in the beginning of the service or at the end of the service. We can take it inside. We can take it outside. We can take it in plates. We can take it in buckets. And guess what? No financial crisis comes when you do it any other way. Just little steps to saying, we don't want to bury ideas, we want to embrace it. How about learning scripture from a different version, the ESV? I am so old that this is my fourth version of the Bible, the fourth, count them, the Dear and Blessed King James Version. And then we made this quantum leap to the Living Bible. And then from the Living Bible, we went to the NIV. And now we're entering the ESV. That's great. Gives us fresh perspectives. And when I screw up on a memory verse, I tell them it's from another translation. I mean, it just works great for me. But what am I saying? What I'm saying is I'm so glad that we have not accepted the philosophy of an undertaker, but rather the theology of an overcomer. That we can overcome some of our own personal preferences and move ahead to see what God wants us to be. That's exciting. And by the way, that's necessary in order to face the future. Well, what's another position of a church? It's what I call a caretaker church. And a caretaker church gets all hung up on this phrase, don't fix it unless it's broken, okay? And you know what a caretaker is. Think of an English manor, an estate, and you see the caretaker out there, and he or she, they're trimming the lawn and trimming the bushes, and it all looks beautiful. The problem is they're only working on what is, not what could be. And that's what happens with a caretaker. Paul was not a caretaker. Instead, he took care of the congregation. He saw what had to happen in the church in the future, and he was brave enough to step out and do it. Now, for me, I love the idea with one twist of a caretaker. I love the idea of a church being a caretaker with a vision, because that's a great combination. I learned that personally. Many of you know I was in education for many years. Part of those years, I was a principal of a Christian high school. And it was a good Christian high school. And it was a Christian high school that took care of itself. It had good credentials and good teaching staff and good programs, but the good programs were becoming the same old programs. So I show up, and it's like, I've got a great vision for us. Let's be one of the best Christian schools in the country. Okay. Well, here's our mission statement, to pursue excellence for the glory of God. Okay. Well, here's what we're going to do. I got three goals, and we're going to do in the next 5 years. Number one, we're going to get one of those there exemplary school things from the president, National Blue Ribbon Schools. Very few Christian schools had that. Secondly, there is one accrediting agency out there called ISACS. It is one of the finest in the country. There is not one Christian church-related school on it. We're going to be the first. And we're not going to stop there. We're going to get three accreditations. Are you ready? Okay. Well, here we go. Okay, come on. Be a caretaker. We've got a great school here, but let's make it better. Long story short, 3 to 5 years later, it all happens. Bottom line is, I thought we'd be excited about the goals, but I saw students excited, high school students excited about education. It's a miracle, okay? I saw teachers who were definitely not that enthusiastic about this idea, really understanding what it meant to teach. And I saw parents, whatever the Christian equivalency of proud is, to take pride in their school. Why? Because we were willing to be a caretaker, but also at the same time, to try to see what vision God may have for us in the future. That's a great combination. Maybe we can adopt a little of that as we move forward. How about this last one? A risk taker, okay? Now, don't get all off on this. I'm not talking about snowboard type risking. I'm talking about this. I think a risk is a willing spirit to try something new with the goals of meeting the needs of a community or a church. Paul was a risk taker in chapter 4. I mean, first of all, he was willing to give up control. Come on, you know how hard it is to give up control. Up to this point, who had control of the church? Paul. Paul was willing to give that up and design a whole new series of governance, if you would, with elders, deacons, pastors on a local level. Hey guys, that was a big risk. He'd worked so hard on this church, but he was willing to do it. How about the idea that he took a big risk with Timothy? He really did. I mean, the scoop on Timothy that day wasn't really exciting when the big announcement came. People going, Paul, you gotta be crazy. I mean, first of all, Timothy doesn't have any experience. Second of all, he's young. Third of all, he's timid. What are you doing? I mean, let's get one of the disciples. Get one of them before they're all dead. Let them lead the way, okay? If not, get Barnabas. You owe Barnabas. He helped you a lot in the beginning. Come on, get some skin in the game. Make Barnabas. Okay, if you want to have somebody young, then at least get Mark. At least the guy wrote a gospel. Come on. But if you study history, you'll find that that was a good choice. But it was a big risk. How about the risk of having the other churches really agree? Have you ever thought about that? He wrote this book. He didn't confer with the people in Corinth. He didn't confer with the people in Rome. He didn't talk to the people in Ephesus. He took a risk that these churches would follow what he was doing. And that's exciting. That puts an edge to a church. That puts us out there. Not too many risks. Hey, we've been taking some risks lately. Have you noticed? How about spontaneous baptisms? Now, run that by me again, Josh. People are going to come to the church, and they're going to instantly want to be baptized. They're going to come up in clothes or put on somebody's gym suit. And, I mean, like, how do we know they're really saved? How do we know they... Well, why don't we ask the 123 people who are baptized if that was a good risk? You see? You see what I mean? That's exciting. Or how about this one? Let's have a prayer meeting at Woodland Valley Chapel. But not one, not two, but three of them in a row. Okay. What if only 12 people come? Then 12 people will be praying. Hey, I counted them. There was almost 1,000 people that those nights. And as they left, most of them said, we got to do this some more. This is great. It was a risk. How about asking you at Christmas to go to certain services? Whoa, big risk. It's tradition. It's Christmas. I go to that service, not that one. You know what happened? We never had to use the gym over here at Rock Rimmon. It spread out beautifully. People who were guests came and got prime seating, if you would. And we had more people than we had last year. Why? A risk. How about this one? We're going to do all the Easter services on Sunday. I know what you were thinking when that announcement came up before. You're thinking, how are they going to do that? The answer is, I don't know. Okay? We're counting on you a little bit, but won't it be neat to try to celebrate Easter on Easter? Do you see what I'm saying? I don't know what the risks are going to be down the road, but when they come, we're going to understand that they are all about steps of faith. You see, I got my master's degree in risk-taking in the church before this one. I'm not embellishing this. What happened? We had a very ambitious, visionary, entrepreneurial pastor. And he came up to me, and I was one of the executive pastors, and he said, got some experience in education here. Yeah. Well, I want to build a world-class Christian school. I said, well, that's great, but we don't have a building. So I thought I'd figure it out. The Green Brothers, who own Hobby Lobbies, are Christian philanthropists. And they have a building in town and $11 million on 9 prime acres, and I'm going to ask them to give it to us for a dollar. I said, good. And you're going to help me. A year later, we moved into that building with a school. Then I said, but it's going to take a lot of money to put this world-class school together in the name of Christ. It's still going to take money. He said, oh, I got that figured out too. We're going to raise the money. I said, good. How are we going to raise the money? He says, we're going to do a pledge drive in the congregation. It was a huge church in Chicago, okay? So, okay, great. Then he said something. You know the fundraising agency we hired a couple weeks ago? I said, yeah, they're great. They're the best in the country. He said, I just fired him and you and I are going to do it. What he said to me. A year later, and $20 million in pledges, we equipped that school and opened it. Now, I was smart. I left them the pledges, and we didn't do the collection yet, but I'm sure that worked really well. Then I said to him, now, how many kids do you want in this school? He said, well, 300. I said, okay. So we had our first open house. Now, remember, we're having an open house. There is no school. There are no teachers. There's me and a 4-colored brochure, okay? I set up 300 chairs. 298 people came. The other two were losers. I'm just saying, I had a new definition leaving that church, coming to this one, of risk. And risk is when you have a prayerful step of faith. Now, you don't want to have a majority of risk, but once in a while, in the future, we're going to have to see what God can do, not what we can plan. So, what kind of church are we going to be? That's up to us. First, we make those personal choices. Are we all in and ready? And then we go and we say, we need to think about what kind of change we're going to have and how willing we are to accept it now, not when change comes. Do I know what the changes are? No. Have they been discussed? No. Is there a big vision plan? No. Do we have a plan out there? No. But I know we need to be ready, right? Third, we have to talk about generational perspective. We talked about personal, right? We talked about church. Now we got to talk to one that really is contemporary, but must be addressed. And that is, when Josh and I sat down, we said, one of the things we've got to hit is generational differences. Because if we can't move ahead as one body of Christ, we don't have a shot at the future. You see, bring it down to Woodman. Over the years, Woodman has been what you call a grain church, which is fine. Grain church is fine. An older generation is fine. But in the last 6 months, we have seen a growing number of young families come into our church. And that's exciting. But here's the challenge. How do we blend the old generation with the new generation? Because we must do that if we're going to move forward. But not to worry, because Paul has some ideas on this too in chapter 4. He has three thoughts about blending generations, younger and older, and moving forward. You ready? Here's the first one. He says we need to stand together. We need to stand together. That is absolutely crucial. Listen to the verse. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, but train yourselves. What's he saying? He's saying what we're feeling, guys. There's a whole culture of humanism sweeping through our country. It wants to penetrate the church. It is penetrating the church. The culture is changing. Ideas are changing, and they're not for the good if we want to stand for what Jesus Christ means in our lives. Paul realized that. We realized that. So we've got to get together. So to the younger generation, I say, ask the older generation for training tips. You see, we may be old, but we're the Woodstock generation, okay? We've been through all that stuff. We've had our Christian training. We've brought it out into the battlefield of Woodstock. We have dealt with all those societal changes and cultural shifts and immorality and this, that, and the other thing. Why not ask us for some advice on how we messed up? And maybe you don't have to. You see? That's critical. That is absolutely critical. History. There's a saying about history. Those who do not know history are condemned to repeat it. Let's not have the younger generation make our mistakes. And to the older generation, I say, seek out and find young people to influence. Because at times, they're not going to come to us. We're the older and more mature ones. We need to go to them. And you say, well, they're different. Well, thank goodness they're different. Look at the mess we made. Right? Thank goodness they're different. And this is your opportunity to take that difference and turn it into something that will matter for our church in the days ahead. And that's exciting. So we need to stand together, because it's only going to get worse. Second thing Paul's suggesting is that we lead together. Let me read the verse. Now, remember the context. 1 Timothy is all about leadership, okay? Setting up this new leadership for the church. In verse 12, he says this to Timothy, younger, older generation, right? Verse 12 says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. We must lead together. To the younger generation, I tell you, Woodman Valley Chapel needs you in leadership positions. We do. We must have you. We don't quite, as an older generation, understand the culture of the millennialists. I have three of them. Duh. I haven't figured it out, and we're a close family. We need you because we need to know what is the best approach to presenting the gospel to them. We need you. We need you to lead beside us. But you've got to step up and be willing. I know you have young families. I know you have a very active life. But would you please give some of your leadership to the family of God and to the life of Woodman Valley Chapel? That's a challenge. And to the older generation, I say, let's not dismiss or discount the wisdom of the younger generation. I mean, have we forgotten that Mary and Joseph were teenagers? Have we forgotten that Christ was 30 when he started his ministry? Have we forgotten that the disciples were generally speaking from the younger generation? Have we forgotten that Mark wrote one of the most critical gospels that the other two were based on? Have we forgotten that Paul here is writing to Timothy and Titus, who are two young guys? What is wrong with us? We need to be ready to give them a place at the table and invite them into our chariot of leadership. Because we must move forward together. Sure, we have to stand together, but we need the younger generation to be a part of our leadership. And the older generation is asking you to consider that. But the third thing he says, not only do we need to stand together and lead together, we need to do life together. That's what makes the first two natural. You can't stand together. You can't lead together until you're living together. And so, I don't know if you realize this, there's two golden rules. Here's the second one. It's the golden rule as to how generations can get together. Because if they can't respect one another, we will never be together. So listen to 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Here's the golden rule as to how generations, young and old, can be together in harmony. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as he was your father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. There it is. There's an invitation to do life together and how to do it. But that's not enough. Hear this. We would be so wrong to leave this passage without emphasizing the need, if we're to do life together, for individual connections. Do you know that this entire passage of Scripture and change in the church came about because of one word, mentorship? Old Paul was mentoring young Timothy. We're just getting a picture of their mentoring relationship. And so we can't leave this until we talk about mentoring, that unique combination of young and old. Yeah, we have to respect each other and do all the things that he said in chapter 5 there, but we need to mentor each other. So here's my counsel to a young generation. Find yourself a Paul. You've got to have some connections, family-wise, small group-wise, Bible study-wise, men's or women-wise, to make a connection to mentor. Allow them to pour their lives into you and to help you not make the same mistakes that were made. When I was younger, I found in my 20s and 30s, three Pauls in my life. The first was my superintendent of schools. I was a young principal, 20-some years old. His name was Dr. Ken Hall. Ken put his arm around me. He kind of took me under his wing. And here's one thing, he taught me lots of things, but the one thing I'll never forget has absolutely affected my life. He said this, every strategy in life begins with a relationship. If you want to relate to people, if you want to lead people, if you want to be a connection, then here's what you do. You make sure that you relate to them. I have never forgot that. If you're within 6 feet of me, I'm going to stop and say hi. If you're on the church list of sickness, I'm going to send you a card. If you're a staff member, I'm going to stop by and say hi, even if you don't want me. Because I've learned how true that is. I had a second guy who took me under his wing. It was a much harsher wing. His name was Harold McDonald. He was the vice president of Ford Motor Company. He was the chairman of the board. I was the young principal. He said to me, here's how you lead. You're disciplined, you're organized, and you communicate. And never forget those three things. And I watched him do it, board meeting after board meeting. Then, my mentor, I've mentioned to him to you before. His name was Art Robinson, Dr. Robinson. He was my Bible professor. I had him for a number of courses. I had some learning disabilities going into college, okay? One of them was ADD, off the top, unmedicated, crazy man, okay? Not as crazy as Art Robinson. He walked into that room, the first day, papers flying all over the place, and he's talking so fast I can't even understand him. I think he's talking in Greek, you know? It was a New Testament course, so that was a logical conclusion. But the bottom line was, he wasn't. The man was crazy ADD. But he taught me over the years how I could take a handicap and with God's help, make it positive. That's why you need to have a Paul in your life. And again, to the older generation, I say, would you train a Timothy? Younger generation, find a Paul. Older generation, train a Timothy. Find someone. Really, you're going to have to go to the younger generation and make that first reach out. There's nothing like mentorship. I've mentored a lot of guys in my life. No exaggeration. I am writing this sermon on this point about mentorship. I get a text from a guy I haven't really been in contact with for 20 years. I mentored him. Out of the blue, he writes me and says, thanks for that relationship. It was so special to me. I said, Josh, we're on the right track here. You know, I mean, the bottom line is, it was amazing. We mentored young men all of our lives, our family. Mentored three young men. Mentored them, they lived with us, they ate us out of house and home, but mostly they sat on the couch and they watched our family. One sent their daughter out last week to spend a couple days with us. He's coming out this Thursday. The other came out 3 weeks ago with his wife and their new baby to introduce me. The other one asked to borrow my Harley a year ago. I said, no, we're not on good terms. But but mentoring makes the hard decisions. What am I saying, guys? If you are younger, find a Paul. If you are older, train a Timothy. Well, I'm ready, okay? I'm ready to see what God has. I got myself a pair of speaking sneakers, okay? I got a brand new, really nice ESV Bible. I'm rolling up my sleeve, and I can't wait to see what's ahead. I don't know what it is. I don't know when it's going to come, but I can't wait to see it. How about you? What a great spot for us to be in. Remember the advice of Paul. Make those personal choices. Be all in and be ready. Practice. Get progress. Be persistent. And then, what kind of church do we want to be? I want to be the kind of church that doesn't fit any of those categories. Basically, I want to bury the undertakers. But other than that, I want a caretaker with vision. I want to take a risk now and then. And finally, let's make mentorship not the exception, but the rules here at Woodman. Take it from an old man. The best is still yet to come. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the book. The book that talks about what you expect from us, how you want us to grow. I don't care if that's an individual or if that is a church. Lord, help us to be open to that. And today, Lord, this day, help us to say, I'm all in for whatever the Lord has for me individually or as a church. And we ask this in your name, amen.